mentioning to the breakout group, I'm envious of you being able to meet together in person. We're not able to do that probably for another three or four weeks. I was reading a newsletter yesterday from George Sturm, a missionary in Albania, and was saying they're completely open now, the country of Albania. And the assembly has met already, and they had a really wonderful reunion on their first Sunday together. So you've got something to look forward to next Sunday. Well, this morning I'd like to consider with you some studies in the book of Romans chapter 8. So if you could turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read at verse 31. Romans chapter 8, and reading at verse 31.
Brother Brian, you should be a co-host now.
Or you okay.
And then
all
at
right,
the bottom,
I'll bring up my screen. Slide in just a minute.
Okay.
Thank you for that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, it reads, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now I'd like to speak to you a little bit today on the subject of the eternal security of the believer. And I've called this little study, Secure in Christ, a study in the eternal security of the believer. And Romans chapter 8 is, I'm sure you've noticed, a tremendous chapter in the Bible. It is perhaps one of the richest chapters in the Bible. I was looking over my little library and some commentaries I have on Romans, and among them, I have two that are entirely on Romans chapter 8. The whole book is on Romans chapter 8, and another in the series by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has two complete volumes on Romans chapter 8 and part of a third on Romans chapter 8. So it's a rich, rich chapter, and I'm sure you've noticed that in your own private reading. Really, to meditate on all of the 39 verses would certainly pay rich spiritual dividends. Now, it begins in with verse 31. It says, "What shall we then say to these things?" And I suggest to you that what Paul is asking there is he's asking us to consider all that he said right from chapter 1. He's really standing back and viewing the whole message of the gospel. And I've written there on the slide the note that appears in the Scofield Reference Bible at Romans 8 and 31, an excerpt of that note. It says, "If the epistle to the Romans may be likened to a great cathedral of Christian truth, then chapter 8 is the highest of the towering spires of that divine revelation. The grandeur of the theme is shown in the largeness of its references to God, the sweep of its revelation, which includes past, present, and future, from creation to eternity, the good news of its message about God's answer to sin's tyranny, its lovely and soul-sustaining homily on the suffering, and its closing triumphant note on the security of the believer." And then the note concludes, the opening verses of the chapter summarize chapters 5 to 8. The closing verses are a rock upon which assurance may stand forever. And that's a good comment on this section that we're about to look at. It really speaks to us of the eternal security of the believer. Now, I know we use that expression frequently, and we are firm believers in the eternal security of the believer, but once in a while, I find it helpful just to stop and think about some of these terms that we're so used to and dwell on them again. When we think about it, the eternal security of the believer, we're talking about the fact that our salvation that we possess here and now in time will endure for all of eternity. It's eternal. It's not just that the time for time, but it will be for all of eternity. That nothing will ever arise that will put our security in Christ at risk. Now, in this section, we notice that Paul raises four what I've called negatives, four negatives that make a positive. And each of these negatives have a question associated with them. And so this morning I thought we might just look at these four. Now, four negatives that make a positive. In mathematics, if you have a double negative, you actually have a positive. If you subtract something negative from a situation, it becomes positive. If you take away a symptom of an illness, that's a positive thing, isn't it? You're relieved of the pain or the discomfort of that symptom. So we have four negatives here that make a positive. We have in verses 31, opposition. Opposition. Who, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's a negative, to have opposition. And verse 33 speaks about an accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's a negative. And then in verse 34, he raises the issue of condemnation. Well, that's a negative. And in verses 35 to 39, he speaks about separation. And that can be a negative experience. But happily for us, he prefaces these four negatives with a negative. And so we have four double negatives that become positive. Now, I know you weren't intending to come here for a mathematics lesson this morning. And if you don't understand mathematics, that's fine. We'll move on to the content of the message. No opposition. No accusation, no condemnation, no separation, and all four of these combine to speak to us about the eternal security of the believer. Now you'll notice there's four questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? First one, no opposition. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, just before I get into this, to back up a step, you'll notice at the end of verse 30, he concludes his section on what the gospel accomplishes by this expression. At the end of verse 30, he says, "Them he also glorified." Now, we understand in salvation there are at least three aspects of it. Of course, I suppose there are many other aspects of it. But these three are often brought together. The fact that we are justified in our salvation, and we are sanctified in our salvation, and we are glorified in our salvation. However, justification is taken place, and we know that now, and sanctification has taken place. We know that now to an extent. But glorification is yet to occur. We have not experienced glorification. And yet, as Paul writes it, he uses it in the past tense, glorification, as if it's already taken place. And what this says to us is that only God can speak of the future with the same degree of confidence and accuracy as we can of the past. We cannot speak with 100% certainty about something in the future. Now, we all intended to be here this morning, and we are all here this morning. But we really can't say that we've been here until really the meeting is over. Yesterday, it was our plan to be here. This morning, it was our plan to be here, and happily, we are here. But something could have happened. We could have taken ill. The technology might have failed us. Something else beyond our circumstances, beyond our control, might have intervened. And while we intended to be here, we couldn't make it. But God is under no such restrictions or limitations. God can speak confidently about the future as if it's already occurred in the past. In fact, some have noted of Bible prophecy, have described it as history in advance. In other words, there's no uncertainty here. It is not a question that God intends to glorify us or hopes to glorify us, is planning on glorifying us. No, he says it's a done deal, so to speak. You have been glorified. And we haven't experienced it yet personally, because history hasn't moved along for us to that point. But as far as God is concerned, it's already done. Well, this all points to us of our security in Christ. If there was any uncertainty, God could not speak of our glorification in the past tense. Well, here we notice the first one, no opposition. If God be for us, who can be against us? First thing we want to notice is the premise. God is for us. God is for us. No opposition is greater. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? His premise is that God is for us. That's a good thing to remember. That's one of the advantages of being in Christ, that God is for us. God has good intentions for us. God's not against us. God's not working against us. He's working for us. No opposition is greater than God. That's what it means to be in Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the premise. God is for us. Remember that. God is for us. But then the proof of that, something to make a statement, is it true? Well, the proof of it is verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The greatest act proves the lesser. In other words, God has done the ultimate. God has done the greatest. God has given the ultimate. He did not spare his son, but he delivered him up for us. Notice that. He delivered him up for us. Verse 31 says, if God be for us. Verse 32 says, he delivered him up for us. In other words, one of the aspects of the death of Christ was that he gave himself for us. It wasn't merely just conforming to some sort of abstract theory of justice, although the righteousness and holiness of God was involved, but went beyond that. There's personal men for this, about this. Paul says, in Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's a tremendous thing to think about. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul's reasoning here is that if he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The greatest act proves the lesser. If God was willing to give his own son, then surely it follows. He will care for us. He will protect us if we feel we are under attack. The greater proves the lesser. But then it raises a problem for someone who's going to say, well, isn't it true that the believer does have opposition? How can you say there is no opposition? I mean, don't we feel that, in fact, doesn't Scripture itself teach us we have enemies? The world is against us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that, and John echoes that in his epistle. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The things of the world are against us. They oppose us. The world's against us. And then Paul tells us our own flesh is against us. He's already argued that or detailed that back in chapter 6 and 7. Our flesh is against it, and we don't need Scripture to tell us that. We know that, don't we? As Galatians tells us, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And so the flesh is against us. And then Peter tells us the devil is against us. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then we notice just life's experience, circumstances sometimes appear to be against us. It appears that these things are against us. So how can we say that there is no opposition when in fact it appears that these things are against us? Well, perhaps to put it in perspective, we might put it this way, is that while there may be opposition that attempts to attack the believer, ultimately, we are eternally secure in Christ and under his care. And things that may appear to oppose us, actually, in reality, have the effect of propelling us and advancing us in our Christian life. Now, there are several examples of this. We might look, for example, at the case of Joseph. You remember in the case of Joseph, the many trials that Joseph went through. And there's a statement Jacob makes. You remember when Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt and the issues that took place down there, and they explained to him, or they explained to Joseph, of course they didn't know it was Joseph, but they explained that they had a father back in Canaan and a younger brother in Canaan, and as the story went, in order to prove the veracity of it, Joseph says, well, I want you to bring your younger brother down. And so they have to go back to Canaan, and they have to take Benjamin with them. And Jacob was sort of beside himself over this, and he was despairing of the fact that he had lost one son, at least so he thought. He thought Joseph had died at this point, and now they were going to take Benjamin. And he cries out, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. And sometimes we can feel like that in life. We can feel that all the circumstances of life are against us, and we're facing opposition. But as we go through the story and we get to the end of the story, we know, of course, what all turns out. And Genesis chapter 3, at the end of Genesis, the end of the account, by this time Jacob has died. You remember the account where Joseph is going to meet with his brothers. And the brothers are now getting a bit nervous, thinking that Joseph may have been gracious to them while Jacob was still alive. But after Jacob was died, they were beginning to fear that he was going to now get his own back. And Joseph speaks to his brothers and assures them and puts their mind at ease not to fear. And he says to them in Genesis chapter 50, I think it's verse 5 or somewhere in there anyway, he says, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph learned a tremendous lesson. He learned that through all of those difficult experiences that were really a work of evil against him, that in those circumstances, God was still in control. And that God was working those things and putting Joseph through all of those various experiences he went through to equip him to get to that position in Egypt whereby he would be instrumental in preserving his own family. But it wasn't just for their personal comfort that he did this for, but it was the fulfillment of God's greater purposes. You see, Jacob cried out, he says, all these things are against me. But in fact, those things were working for him. Because God was fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was going to make of them, among other things, a great nation. And they were at risk, humanly speaking, in the famine. But God orchestrated all things so that family would be preserved and that great nation, in fact, would emerge. And is alive today in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We read in Psalm 95 that in Joseph's time in prison, it says that iron entered his soul and that the word of God refined him. And we find that in the experiences, difficult experiences of life, that it strengthens us, it develops us. We don't make great progress when things are going well. We don't make great progress when things are easy. But we make great spiritual progress when things are difficult. Paul even found in his own life, remember that account in 2 Corinthians 12, it says that the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And Paul was suffering under satanic attack. But the effect of that was to teach Paul something about his dependence upon God, and he entered into knowing the power of God as he was brought face to face of his own weakness. He moved his confidence in himself to his confidence in God, and this proved to be the making of the man, the empowering of the man, and added tremendous power to his ministry. Now, the messenger of Satan thought he could shut Paul down. He could stop Paul. He could keep him from doing his work, when in fact, unintentionally, the messenger of Satan ended up propelling Paul into higher spiritual heights. He caused and enabled him to do a great work for God. And so the promise back in verse 28 holds true. For we know, Paul says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And yes, things may attempt to be against us. There may be opposition in that sense, but ultimately it will not be a successful opposition. And when the power of God is involved in your life, when God is for you, that opposition actually ends up propelling us further and advancing us in our Christian life. It's a statement of the eternal security of the believer. Well, we must hurry on here. No accusation, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? No accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. He likes to accuse us of our failings. And we often accuse ourselves of our failings. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the answer is, it is God that justifies. Now, he doesn't answer the question with a statement. He answers the question with another question. Shall God that justifies? At least some translations put it that way. Others make the statement, it is God that justifies. And if God justifies, then no one can lay a charge. Romans 3 and 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And in fact, earlier in Romans, justification is spoken of a great deal. The God who justifies. Back in chapter 3 there, chapter 4, chapter 5, it is justification. What is justification? Well, to justify, it really means to declare a person to have a right standing before God. And this is the argument Paul develops, or the subject Paul develops in great detail in the book of Romans, particularly chapters 3, 4, and 5. He, in essence, tells us that we have a right standing, we have the declaration of a right standing before God on the basis of our faith in Christ, completely unrelated and apart from any works of merit that we might do. That's the beauty of salvation. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not a works message. It's not a do this and you shall be saved, but it's trust Christ and you shall be saved. And on that basis, it is God that justifies, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. But then we might use an analogy. The book of Romans has often been compared to legal proceedings. Some of the older ones anyway, might have an older commentary on the book of Romans written by Tom Westwood of California, and it's called Romans, a Courtroom Drama. And he draws a parallel between a courtroom and the teaching of Romans and how God eventually acquits the believer, that we find ourselves standing before God acquitted, declared to be righteous. And it is a useful parallel. It's not an exact parallel with our legal proceedings, but there are some similarities and some useful comparisons. Well, in most civilized countries of the world, there are judicial systems that attempt to have justice served, that those that are guilty of crimes are to be punished, and those that are not guilty of crimes are not to be punished. And systems of justice attempt to navigate this. And we know they're, in the affairs of men, they're faulty, but nonetheless, they make an effort to do that. And in most systems of justice, if you're ever involved in a civil matter, even a criminal matter, in the case goes against you, you can appeal the decision. That is, you can have the decision or the case heard again in another court before another judge or jury, and the evidence can be presented again. If you felt it wasn't presented properly or wasn't understood clearly, you have the right to have a case heard in an appeals court. And sometimes decisions in one court are overturned in another court, and so on and so forth. Well, if you go to an appeals court and you find you lose in that court, there's a third option available to you, and in certain circumstances, that you can appeal to the Supreme Court and have the case heard again if you feel again the case has been misunderstood and the point of law has been misapplied. You can have it heard in the Supreme Court. But in the Supreme Court, the decision is final and binding, and there's no further court to go to. There's no standing, there's no forum where your case can be heard. And in a similar way, we can say in the matter of our salvation that our case has been heard in the highest court of the universe. And the decision has been rendered, and we stand completely acquitted, completely justified in the sight of God. We hold a standing, a declaration of righteousness before God. It's been heard in the highest court, and there's no other court of appeal. There's no other place that charges can be brought against us. Satan can't have the case heard again. We stand forever righteous, declared righteous, justified in the sight of God. And so that gives us the assurance. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justify? And then the third one he brings before us in verse 34 is no condemnation. No condemnation. Verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? Previously, we looked at accusation, and accusations can be true, or accusations can be false. But here's something more serious. This isn't merely an accusation. This is an accusation of which the person is found to be guilty. It's condemnation now. But happily, we are taught that in Christ, there is no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? And he gives us four reasons. You'll notice the four that are stated in verse 34. His reasons are, first of all, Christ died, his death. Secondly, Christ rose again, his resurrection. Thirdly, Christ is glorified, his glorification. He is seated at the right hand of God. And fourthly, his intercession, who also maketh intercession for us. And Paul brings these four reasons why there can be no condemnation for the believer. First of all, his death. And he has mentioned his death back in Romans chapter 5. These are verses familiar to us. Verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. Notice the references there. Christ died for us, the death of his son. We've been secured in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died. It's not, as Paul reasons earlier in Romans chapter 5, a good man dying for us, a righteous man dying for us, a loving man or woman dying for us, because no mere man could die as our substitute. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, could die, for he wasn't taking upon himself sins of his own, for he had none. But he's taking upon himself our sins. His death secures the fact that there is no condemnation. Secondly, the resurrection secures the fact that there is no condemnation. The resurrection is evidence of the value of his death. This Peter brings out in great detail in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 and 31, and the day of Pentecost. The resurrection, he says, this is God's commentary on the death of Christ. And he charges the nation with putting Christ on the cross, but God has raised him from the dead. It is God's affirmation that the work of Christ was full and complete, and he conquered death. He paid the penalty in full. If there was any deficiency in the payment of the penalty of sin, he would not have conquered death and would not have risen from the dead. This is one of the reasons why the resurrection is so central to our faith. And happily, so well documented historically, there can be no doubt of his resurrection. But his resurrection assures us that there is no condemnation for the believer. And then thirdly, his glorification assures us. It says that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And Peter again in Acts chapter 2 tells us that God has exalted him. Paul tells us in Philippians that he has highly exalted him. His glorification is assurance of God's acceptance of his death. And then the fourth idea in verse 34 is found in the last phrase, "who also maketh intercession for us." Who also maketh intercession for us. Now, there are several aspects of Christ's high priestly ministry as our intercessor. In the book of Hebrews, we find in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we find references there to his sympathetic care in his priestly ministry. He is sympathetic towards us in our infirmities, and we're invited, as the writer says in verse 14 of chapter 3, to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is sympathetic in his priestly care towards us here and now. He knows and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But the writer to the Hebrews develops the priestly ministry of Christ even further when we get to chapter 7. He begins in chapter 5. You're familiar with the book of Hebrews. He begins in chapter 5, and then he breaks off and inserts one of the famous warnings of the book of Hebrews. And then he resumes the discussion in chapter 7. And he identifies Christ as being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to explore all the detail of that, but simply to notice this one particular feature of it. In chapter 5 and twice in chapter 7, the writer to Hebrews quotes again Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, it says this, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, three times the writer quotes that in chapter 5 and twice in chapter 7. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And in Hebrews chapter 7, he brings before us two things. And some of it was brought out actually earlier at our remembrance meeting. He points out the contrast between salvation in Christ and his priestly ministry with the system under the Mosaic law. And there were two features of that system that he brings out. Number one, the sacrifices were repeatable. They offered daily sacrifices in some cases. The sacrifices were repeatable. Secondly, the priests were changeable. The high priest in particular was changeable by reason of death and by reason of age. The sacrifices were repeatable and the priest was changeable. In contrast to that, in Hebrews chapter 7, he points out that the sacrifice is once for all and the priest is a priest forever. And these two things combine to assure us of the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ. No sacrifice need to be repeated, and no priest needed to be changed. He is a priest forever. He's not just a priest now, when we are here in time and history, but he will be a priest forever. Now, this just layers on, if we could say. Paul is laying it on here. The security, he is piling reason upon reason upon reason to assure us of our eternal security in Christ. There is no condemnation. His death assures us of that. His resurrection assures us of that. His glorification assures us of that. And his intercession assures us of that. And then finally, with this all closed, no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Love abhors a separation. Those of you that sometimes have to travel, perhaps for business or school or other circumstances, you don't like to be separated from loved ones. Love abhors separation. Paul makes great emphasis here on the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, the love of Christ. Verse 37, him that loved us. Verse 39, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three simple thoughts: the test of his love, verses 35 and 36. He speaks about experiences that we can be exposed to. And he's raising the question, could these things separate us from the love of Christ? Can we put these things to the test? And would they separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And he quotes from Psalm 44. He says, sometimes this is the way it feels. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Do these separate us from the love of Christ? Well, Paul says, no, in verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The triumph of his love. That these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Finally, he encourages us to trust his love in verses 38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded that these things, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I think the significance of that is found in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 30, where Paul describes to us his own experience in ministry. In other words, Paul is not speaking theoretically here. He's not speaking just abstract concepts. He faced these things. He faced tribulation. He faced distress. He faced persecution. He faced famine. He faced nakedness, need of basic necessities, peril, sword. That's what he lived. That's what his life was characterized by in his ministry as an apostle. And this is the one that is saying to us, I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate us from the love of Christ. But then further, he goes on to say, not only the things of this life, the experiences here and now, but he reaches out into eternity and he says, nothing, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. In other words, he's saying, nothing can ever come into existence for eternity that would separate us from the love of Christ, a complete and utter impossibility. I am persuaded, no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, there we have it, four ideas that combine to tell us of our security in Christ. No opposition, no accusation, no condemnation, and no separation, all because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that's been helpful. And again, it's been a joy to have been with you. I'll just ask if the brothers closing in prayer, or would you like me to do that, Conrad?